I'm anxious to hear Jerry Lucas speak tonight. I was in Ohio at the same time he was playing at Ohio State University, and I love to go down and watch him play. When I brought this up to Scott the other day about having Jerry Lucas come, I could see Scott was a little bit hesitant, and I realized that he was wanting in the back of his mind that if we had a Buckeye, we'd have to give a Razorback equal time. And so I finally won Scott over when I said, Scott, if you can find a Razorback who went through Arkansas, who was an All-American player with a straight A average, and had memorized the New Testament, you can let him come and share his testimony. So that's where it stands. He agreed reluctantly. John chapter 3 is one of the most familiar chapters in all of the scripture. You probably memorized many of its verses. And it all surrounds this interesting person called Nicodemus. Nicodemus represents, as we saw last week, each one of us. He was a religious man. He was a wealthy man. He was a very powerful man as a ruler of the most important and highest legislative body of the land. And yet, in another respect, he was a common man who had a great problem, and that is that Nicodemus was dead in his sin. And we saw in these opening verses of John 3 that Jesus, the great physician, puts his finger right on the problem, not only that Nicodemus had, but the problem that all of us has. And that is that we have a need to be born again, or literally from above, a birth that comes about through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And without this new birth, we cannot see the kingdom of God as much, and neither can we enter into that kingdom of God without this new birth of the water and of the Spirit. Now, I mentioned last week that this would have been a great shock to a man like Nicodemus, who assumed that as a Jew born into a Jewish home, a part of the covenant of God, the nation of Israel, a Pharisee, a religious man who was blameless in regard to the law, that Nicodemus would have never once imagined that he was not a part of the kingdom of God. He would have assumed that he was a part of the kingdom of God by the fact that he was born into a Jewish home. I remember a pastor in Michigan who used to say, never assume that you are a Christian. Being born into a Christian home and raised by Christian parents will not make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage will make you a car. And that's really what Jesus is telling us in John chapter 3. You may assume that you are a Christian and a part of God's kingdom because you are religious, or because you were born in America, a Christian nation, or because you went to a Christian school, or because your parents were religious, or because you were baptized as an infant, or because you are a good person or live by the golden rule. Well, Jesus is saying that none of these things will cut it with God, because man's great need is to be born from above, a new birth, making you a new person. And three times in this passage, this phrase is reiterated, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Jesus is saying, you must be born from above, Nicodemus. Marvel not that I'm saying unto you, you must. It's absolutely necessary that you be born from above. So the great physician's diagnosis is that all men are dead in sin and in need of this new life that only Christ, the great physician, can give. Now, God does not force eternal life upon us, and that's why John uses the word over and over again, that whoever believes or whoever receives him, it's like a physician who has a remedy for your physical condition. He cannot force you to take that remedy. But the remedy is there, the cure is there, but you must take that remedy. And Jesus is offering to us life, but there's only one way that we're going to get that life, and that's by believing in him. Now, there are three points that the Lord makes, and we're going to cover two of them for sake of time this morning. The first is the remedy, and the second is the reason for the remedy. The remedy is given in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is now answering the question that Nicodemus asked in our text last week that we never had the opportunity to answer. And the question is this: how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus says, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Jesus doesn't answer that question of Nicodemus's until we get down into verse 14. And now verse 14, on through these next several verses, our Lord is answering the question that Nicodemus asked clear back in verse 4. Now, we hear much about born-again Christians in our country today. In fact, our last two presidents, our last president and our present president, are supposedly men who have been born again, who have referred to themselves as born-again Christians. Just this past week, we had the best-known cowboy in Texas, Tom Landry, here, and the news media referred to him as a born-again Christian. But isn't it interesting that in spite of all of this that we're hearing about born-again Christians, that the news media never asks, well, how did you become born again? The question is never asked, so the answer is never given. But Jesus here in John chapter 3 answers the question of Nicodemus right to the point. And he does so by means of this Old Testament illustration that he gives in verse 14. Now again, this is such a familiar incident that you might just tend to sort of close your ears and not hear what's being said. But there's some very important points that are brought out in the use of this Old Testament illustration. Now for that, I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Because that's the incident that Christ is referring to here in John 3:14. And you remember the story how the people of Israel now are murmuring and complaining because they're without water, they're without food, they have it tough out in the wilderness, they don't have it as well as they had it back in Egypt, they begin to imagine. And so they start to complain and murmur against God and against Moses. And God at this point sends out among the people as an act of judgment, venomous snakes. That's what it means, fiery serpents, venomous snakes. And these snakes bit many of the people, and the people who were bitten had either died or were in the process of dying. And so Moses then begins to intercede to God on behalf of the people to remove the affliction. And God then tells Moses, as a remedy, to take a brass snake. It's interesting, a brass snake. And put it up on that pole. And then he said, everyone who looks to that brass snake will live. And the Bible tells us that Moses did as was instructed by God, and he put that brass snake upon the pole, and it was true that everyone who looked at that snake lived. Now, why did God instruct Moses to take a bronze snake? Would this not be the most appropriate figure that could be used for sin and the curse, as it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, because it was through the snake or the serpent that Adam seduced our first parents into sin. And just as the poisonous venom of a snake, when instilled in its victim, goes throughout the body of that victim, throughout every limb of that victim, likewise, sin has its ugly consequences. In every area of our lives, physically, we die. We suffer disease. We die. Mentally and emotionally, our world today is suffering because of the consequences of sin. And so, like that poisonous venom, it has its effects and consequences in every area of our lives. Man is dead in sin. And the bitten Israelites in Numbers 21 prefigure this sobering truth that Jesus is now telling us in John chapter 3. But notice the cure again. It is a brass snake. It was in the likeness of a snake, but not a snake. Why didn't God command Moses to take one of these snakes, live snakes, and put it upon that pole? No, it had to be a brass snake. Now, why was it a brass snake? It was only in the likeness of a snake and not an actual snake. And I think, again, that prefigures the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Paul said, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it was a brass snake in the likeness of a snake. Now then we ask the question, how is it that this brass snake could typify Christ lifted up on a cross, and probably also referring to his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where there he's high and lifted up? How could this brass snake typify the cross and the ascension of Christ? And the answer seems to be that the snake was cursed as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And it was through the snake that Satan, as I mentioned a moment ago, seduced our first parents into sin. And the result was the man was brought under the curse. And that's why man dies physically today, because he is under the curse of Genesis chapter 3. But now notice in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul tells us in very clear terminology that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So that Jesus Christ on that cross actually was made a curse for us. A curse for sin. And so it was only fitting that the snake, which it had been cursed back in Genesis chapter 3, would then typify Christ, who as the curse for our sin would be lifted upon a cross. Well, then we ask the question, why was the snake made of brass? Why wasn't it made of iron or steel or gold or silver or some other kind of metal? And again, that's a rather interesting question. Brass in the Old Testament typifies two things. Number one, it typifies judgment. In fact, it was the brazen altar where the animals would be slain as an act of judgment for sin. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, God instructed Moses that if Israel sinned, then the heavens would become as brass. It would be an act of God's judgment that he would no longer hear the cries of his people if they lived in disobedience to his commands. So the brass snake was a symbol of judgment. And secondly, brass is also a symbol of strength. Did you know that brass is harder than gold or silver or iron? And it was a perfect figure for our high priest, Jesus Christ, who would have the strength to endure the horrible curse of Calvary and the consequences of our sin in that act of judgment which fell upon him. So here in this one verse is really the gospel of the grace of God. We sang moments ago, and I'm not sure how many of you noticed those words to that third verse of our opening song. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. But now notice how simple the remedy is. We've looked at the snake and the why of the snake, but look at the remedy. The remedy is just simply look and you'll live. A.W. Pink, in his very fine commentary, suggests seven things which God did not tell the people to do. And I just want to quickly mention those seven things. Number one, God never told them to manufacture some ointment as a means of healing those snake wounds. But you see, this is what man is always trying to do. He's always trying to come up with his own remedy for sin. And yet all of these spiritual potions in the end have absolutely no value. Man's still in his sin. The second thing God never told them to do was to minister to the wounded. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Those who were afflicted. God never said, now Moses, tell the people to get out there and help those who've been bitten. And yet that's exactly what our world is doing today. We've got all of these different organizations and people who throw themselves into all kinds of charitable organizations and causes, and there's nothing wrong with that. But they never bring about a cure. I always wonder when I read the obituary column and see the long lists of organizations and honors and lodges and all these things that people belong to, how many of those ever found a cure, or if these organizations were just symptomatic of the endless search to find one. Thirdly, God never told the people to fight the serpents. He never said, get out your sticks and everything you've got and go after those snakes. They were not to fight the snakes. This would be a worthless endeavor. For each one stricken, even though he may kill 1,000 snakes, he himself would still die because he'd been afflicted by the poisonous venom. You cannot fight sin. There's only one cure for it, and that's the crucified and risen Christ. Fourthly, they were not to make an offering to the serpent on the pole. No payment was demanded in return for healing. You see, they had absolutely nothing to offer that could affect a cure. And if we could make an offering for our sin, then we could no longer be saved by grace. It's all of grace. And that's the whole point behind the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Man is dead in sin, has nothing to offer to God, and if man's going to be saved, it must be as a result of God's free gift. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans. Fifthly, they were not told to pray to the snake. Couldn't you see them all down on their knees crying out, oh, snakes, don't bite anymore. They weren't told to pray to the snake. Now, sometimes we think that prayer is what saves us. Prayer will never save us. And many times we're guilty of misleading people into thinking if they just pray a simple prayer that they'll be saved. Well, they may or may not be saved, depending on whether or not that prayer was an act of faith. It's the act of faith that saves and not the prayer. You can be saved by faith without ever praying. In fact, my father often testified that he could not remember when he was born from above, but he knew that at some point in his life, he had by faith claimed the finished work of Jesus Christ in his behalf. And he cannot remember the day he even prayed, but he knew for sure that that transformation had taken place. Why? Because of an act of faith. And salvation is an act of faith. Look and live. Look in faith, believing that that will cure you, and you will live. Look to Christ, believing that his salvation will save you, his life will save you, and you will live. They were not told to look to Moses, sixthly. Now, many today still look at Moses as the great lawgiver, and they believe that if they keep the law or look to Moses, that in the end they'll be saved. And I suppose that the great majority of people in our society today may have that kind of a belief. But God says they're not to look to Moses, they're to look to the brass snake. Seventhly, they were not told to look at their own wounds. Now, there is some value in looking inwardly at our own sinfulness, but you know, that was the great problem that the old Puritan fathers had. Is they sometimes they would sit around and they would contemplate their sins, and they would become so morbid and so taken up with their sins, and they would write these commentaries and biographies and their diaries, and they're so depressing to read them. And they were never any better off for looking at all their sins and exposing all their sins. God never said to look at your sin. He said, look to me. Look to me, and the sin will take care of itself. We don't know how sinful we are until we see God in all of his holiness. Peter, when he recognized who Jesus was out in that boat, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Isaiah, as he got near to the Lord and saw the Lord high and lifted up in holiness, he said, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people, a sinful people. Well, you see, the cure is in looking to him. Not inwardly. They were told to look and live. They were to look away from themselves to the divinely appointed object of faith, which in this instance was the brass serpent. Now, in the New Testament, we're told to look away from ourselves and from others and look to the only divinely appointed object of faith, and that is Jesus Christ on that cross, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and in looking to Him, we are saved. Now, what did John mean by the word believe? I'm kind of enjoying this morning. What did John mean by the word believe? He uses it more frequently than any other writer. Over 90 times, John uses the word faith or belief. Now, it's crucial to our understanding of how one is born from above. Many years ago, when John G. Patton, that first missionary to the new, I believe it's Hebrides Islands. Is that right? New Hebrides? Nobody knows. Well, then we'll say it's right. He found the natives among whom he had begun to work had no way of writing their language. They had no way of writing their language. And he wanted to put the Bible into their language, but he discovered that they had no word for faith or believe. Now, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, you'll recognize that presents a real problem. How far can you go in translation work not having a word for faith or belief? One day he went on a hunt with the nationalists, and they shot a large deer in the course of their hunt, and they drug that deer all the way back to the home of John Patton. And once they arrived after their long trek back, one of the nationalists flopped down on one of the chairs out on the front porch of John Patton's home, and he said, "My, it is so good to stretch myself out here." And John Patton immediately leaped to his feet with excitement. He thought, I have the phrase for faith. And so he continued his translation work, and he took verses like John 3, verse 15, that whoever stretches himself out on the Lord Jesus Christ may in him have eternal life. Or, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever stretches himself out on him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Or Acts 16:31, stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So he was able to continue with his translation work. This is the remedy. Now notice in closing, the reason for God's remedy is given in verse 16. The reason is God's love. That's what motivated God to provide the remedy. His love. Now, John 3:16 is probably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. In fact, I would imagine every one of us here this morning could say it. Well, let's just say it once together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's interesting, we all said it in the King James. Now, what John 3:16 is saying is that God loved the world in this way, to this extent, that he gave us his only, one and only, as the NIV translates it, or unique Son. Not that he was begotten of God or was born of God at some time in the past. He was born of the Spirit in the flesh, but Jesus Christ always existed. He's eternal. Always was and always will be. But it means that he is the unique Son of God, and God loved the world in this way, that he was willing to give up his only Son, his unique Son, in order that man might be saved. Now, I don't know how that hits you. We're so used to hearing that phrase. We know so little about what real love is, God's love. But you know something? When we give of ourselves, there's no greater love that can be given. Jesus himself said it, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life," give up his life for his friends. Now, I found in counseling over the years that the great problem that we have is selfishness. The great problem is selfishness. And selfishness is reflected in a number of ways in a marriage relationship. And many times the marriage will deteriorate to the point that when they finally come in to see a counselor, the husband is all dumbfounded. Why is it that we're having these problems? And he sits there in front of his wife and he says, you know, I've provided a good living for you. I've got you in a nice home. I've given you a new car. We got a second car. You can go out and pretty much do as you want. You've got all these things. But what the wife is saying, yes, you've given me all those things, but you've never given me yourself. You've never given me you. Our children, you see, we can give them all kinds of things, but our children don't want things. That's not what they need. Our children need us. And the greatest gift you can give to your child is time, and that means yourself. Well, that's exactly what God did for man, you see. He gave himself. He gave his time. He gave his only son to die on a cross. You see, John is telling us, the words of Jesus here, that God is moving out as a loving God to save a world that is doomed to death and destruction by its own choice. A person who goes to hell today will do so in spite of God's great love that led him, that moved him to send his son to die on a cross. And a man who goes to hell today does so by his own choice. But recognize that God is a loving Father who's moved out, who's provided a remedy for sin. That remedy was costly to him, but it's free to us. It's his son. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world or condemn it, but that the world should be saved through him. Aren't those beautiful verses? Wow. God's a loving Father who's moving out to save the world, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How that ought to change our concept of God. He's not a God of judgment. Judgment is not his preference. It's not his choice. But it's inevitable because of the consequences of sin. So Jesus is saying the way we are born from above, Nicodemus, is by faith, by believing. And whoever believes will never perish, but will have eternal life. Now, eternal life by John always means not necessarily duration, although that's part of it. But he's talking about a quality of life, an excitement in life, a vigor about life, a zest for life, a fulfilled life. That's what eternal life is. And this life is so exciting that finally, when it comes time for the physical body to die, that life just goes right on. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never die. That's the exciting thing. Eternal life is just sort of a byproduct of this abundant life that we can have now in victory in Jesus Christ. And I hope you're experiencing that kind of life. Let's bow together for prayer. I'm not going to ask you to pray this morning. I'm going to challenge you to do the same thing that God challenged Israel to do in Numbers 21. Look and live. Even faith itself is a gift from God. God's given us everything. He's given us His Son. He gives us the faith to believe. And He gives us life once we believe. So it's all of Him, all of grace, all by faith. Why don't you right now just, however you want to express it, place your faith in Christ. Maybe as a believer this morning, you've been motivated by this thought on love, that are you a loving father, a loving mother, a loving wife, a loving husband? Are you really meeting the needs of those closest to you? Or are you just simply giving them things? God was not to content to just give us things. He gave us himself. And that's the basis for our love. That's the basis for missions. That's the basis for every good thing that there is in life. God's love. And it's that love which Paul says motivated him in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains me, compels me. Have you experienced that love? Father, we thank you this morning for your word and how powerfully it hits us and affects us. And Lord, I pray that you would just speak through your word to each of us as we have that special need today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.